Very well. Let's begin again studying the life of Moses. We come, as I mentioned, to Exodus chapter 3. I couldn't help but think, as far as the international news this last week was the week that we heard about this potential coup, right? Or I don't know if it can be called a coup, but this mercenary group, Wagner group, turning around and marching towards their employers, marching towards Moscow. And when that story got out a little bit, and they had already turned back around, and now the leader is in Belarus, in exile there. And I couldn't help but think of Moses. Right? We saw Moses' failed attempt to start an insurrection in Egypt, and we saw him turn tail as well, ending up in Midian at the well, as we saw the end of that story last week. So we're going to pick it up there. Before we get into that, though, I want to kind of introduce you in the direction I want to take our thoughts. And an image came to my mind that's part of my experience, and you might relate to it too as you think back. Maybe it came from the standpoint of being a parent, maybe from the standpoint of being a child who was drawn into this experience. We have a picture up there, Tim, of a cluttered garage. Now, this is not your garage. Your garages are all neat. But it seems like my garages from my childhood on always tend to get cluttered. I mean, immediately, you could clean it up and immediately it got cluttered again. So I want you to imagine with me today, or like I said, maybe it's not even too far from your imagination. Maybe it was real. Maybe you can remember your dad saying, "It's Saturday, we're going to clean out the garage." And maybe you had another agenda. Oh, maybe you're the parent. Maybe you're the one that told the child, "We're going to clean out the garage." And here's the way I kind of remember it. I always had other things going that did not include cleaning out a garage. And so I'm thinking, how am I going to work this in? And being the eager beaver that I was, I would do something like, oh, I'll get ahead of it so I don't miss the ball game. I don't miss playing Army in the Ditch or whatever. We actually played outside when I was a kid. But anyway, to get on with what I'm going to do, I'm going to get ahead of this. So grab the keys, back the car out of the garage, and sweep where the car was. Sweep where the car was. I cleaned the garage, right? And you know where this is going. And then the parent comes out and says, no, we're cleaning the garage. Why don't you back that car out into the street? Because all of this stuff is coming out into the driveway. And as a kid, your hopes just sink. It's like, oh, impossible. I'm suddenly weak. This is never good. Oh, yeah, we're taking the stuff down off the shelves. See all that dirt and grime? We gotta get that out of here. We're going to set things. Oh, my word. The weekend is gone, right? I can't possibly do this. And I feel like that's kind of where Moses was. I feel like Moses had one idea about what God had called him to do, because we know that he had a sense that God was going to use him to deliver the people, right? And so he attempted that when he was 40. As the prince of Egypt, he tried that. It was a big job, but he thought, if I just get started, maybe God has put me in a position where it can get done. But God had a way bigger vision for Moses than simply allowing the people to get to freedom. He wasn't just sweeping the garage, he was cleaning the place out. And that was something that Moses couldn't possibly do. In fact, he couldn't even get the sweeping done right. Huh? And yet God called him to a job that was even bigger than what he had failed at. I think that's important. There's a small but important distinction between serving God and serving his agenda. And too often, I think we depersonalize it because we're so used to a Christian culture and we're so used to the responsibilities that we feel come along with doing church. So you see, help wanted, right? We got this sign up there. We go, oh, yeah. A lot of hands-on is required to make this thing work, and I feel responsible, and so I'm getting involved, and I want to be part of that agenda, and I want to pitch in. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that our service is personal. We're not just getting work done. We're serving the living God. And serving the living God often will take us outside of our comfort zone into a new land called beyond our abilities, and then way beyond our imagination, way out there. And so the question enters the mind. We think, well, shoot, I'm not even very good when I just try to do my responsibility. How in the world do I do a God-sized job when I feel like a failure at man-sized work? Right? Here's the lesson for us today from Exodus chapter 3. Even turning the page and finding the story continues is a blessing, right? So last week we saw that Moses had failed in his attempt to deliver the children of Israel. He ends up in Midian at a well. He delivers the daughters of Jethro there. And we think, well, nice try. Here, have a quiet life of ranch and sheep. We turn the page, and it continues. Even that little turn of the page and finding the story continues is a good reminder to each one of us that the story continues even after a perceived failure in our lives. God is always willing to turn the page and continue. God never gives up on any one of us. So as a prince of Egypt, Moses attempted to deliver Israel. And at 40 years old, when he was at that point, he failed and he fled. For the next 40 years, he was a shepherd of the sheep. And the Bible, through all of this experience, is very, very quiet. We simply know that that's what he did. He was a part of the extended patriarchal family of Jethro, and he had married into that family, and he was a shepherd of sheep in Midian. Now he's 80 years old. He had a career as a prince, and he had a full career as a shepherd when we come to this pivotal story in Exodus chapter 3. Let's remember that the backstory is significant for explaining the man. The backstory is always significant, and I hope you feel drawn into that. Your backstory, your encounters with God, your triumphs and your failures are all important for explaining who you are at this moment. And I hope that you're aware of them and you see them through the interpretive lens that is God and His Word. So we're getting the backstory. And we come to Exodus chapter 3, this pivotal moment, and we read this. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. Think pasture there. Too often we insert desert. This would be new pasture lands on the steppe. Came to the steppe or the plateau at Horeb, the mountain of God, another name for Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. Now, whenever you hear your name, you instinctively know this, right? If you hear your name twice, perk up your ears, right? Jesus said, Martha, Martha. Jesus said, Peter, Peter. There's sitting a number of times in Scripture, and every one of them, when you hear Joe, Joe, and it's the Lord, when it's twice, listen up. So God says, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is an important place to start as we consider this segment of Moses' narrative. And it tells me that service to God, because that's indeed what is happening here. He's going to be commissioned into God's plan. Service to God begins in his presence. It's that whole idea I was getting at. Sometimes we get unfortunately drawn into the idea of serving God's agenda and forget that we're serving his person, right? Service to God begins in his presence. Now, just remember with me, it's sometimes we know all the stories, but it's hard to keep them straight. The burning bush experience was Moses' first personal encounter with the God of the patriarchs. He's 80 years old. You know him as the deliverer of Israel. You know him as the lawgiver. You associate him with personal connections with God. He's the one who met God in a tent. He's the one who met God on a mountain. And yet what we're seeing here is the very first, he's never met with God before. There are stories that told him God spoke to Abraham. There's stories that God spoke to Jacob, all the patriarchs. He's never met God before. It's all been just a part of his heritage. And so this is the very first personal encounter with the God of the patriarchs. And what he learns right off the bat here is that God is the God who knows his name. It wasn't, "Hey you," right? Out of the burning bush. "Hey you, now that I got your attention, come over here. Who are you? What you doing?" It's Moses. Moses. In a personal encounter with God, you discover in a very deep, satisfying way that God knows you personally. God knows you one-to-one. Not just the way you sign your letters, he knows everything that fills in what goes behind the name. Moses. Moses. Secondly, note that God reveals himself to you. "I am," he says, "I'm the God of your father." You know, he's coaxing it out of Moses. Moses is making an enormous number of connections right here, right? He's having a supernatural experience that he's never had before, but it's getting connected with all the stories of the heritage. And now he knows. So God reveals himself to you. And then thirdly, God places demands on you. That's the way it works. Now, if it's any sort of other just simply numinous or mystical or spiritual experience, and that's why our culture loves spiritual experiences, not a great big fan of God, is because if God truly is personal and a divinity, then there comes demands along with the revelation. And sure enough, we see here that the God who knows your name, the God who's willing to reveal himself to you, is also the God who will put demands on your life, since he is the creator and he is the holy God. Now, can we just settle on this phrase a little bit? He says here, "I will turn aside." Moses, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." I want to lead your meditation on just that sentence for a little bit. It's obvious what's going on. He has seen a phenomenon in the wilderness that he's never seen before. I imagine he's seen a bush burn up. But this one's unique in that it's fully and totally engulfed in flames, but it just keeps burning and it's not consumed. And so there is something that has caught his attention, and it is a wonder, right? It's a marvel. It's something out of the ordinary. It's something extraordinary. And it causes him to turn. Moses says, God tells Zipporah about that. I'm going to go home. No, he turns aside to investigate more closely what exactly is going on in this situation. And I think there's something really, wonderful going on here. As I mentioned, numinous, I use that word. Numinous is a term derived from the Latin numen, meaning arousing spiritual or religious feeling. It's something that is mysterious or awe-inspiring. We need to be in touch with things that happen in our lives that are numinous. Let's not shy away from that. Now, rightfully so, we are people who hold up and elevate the use of the mind, right? Romans, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I hold to that. I'm a firm believer in good, solid thinking, but let's not downplay experiences that cause in us wonder or a sense of awe, because God often uses them, not just in the Bible, but in the present day, if we're tuned in, to get our attention. To get our attention, so let's be aware. In the book Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, C.S. Lewis demonstrates that he understands that we need to fully experience joy and enjoy the pleasures that God has given us in order to be drawn into His presence. In other words, the good things in life aren't ends in themselves. They draw us towards God. Listen to what he says. He says, I've tried to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. There's a spiritual discipline you could try. Every pleasure into a channel of adoration. I don't mean simply by giving thanks for it. One must, of course, give thanks. I mean something different. How shall I put it? We can't, or I can't, hear the song of a bird simply as a sound. Its meaning or message comes with it inevitably. Just as one can't see a familiar word in print as a merely visual pattern, the reading is as involuntary as the seeing. I'm sorry, I'm skipping down a little bit here. He says, the sweet air whispers of the country from whence it blows. It is a message. We know we are being touched by a finger of that right hand at which there are pleasures forevermore. Did you enjoy the rain yesterday? Was it nigh unto numinous? Did it speak to you not only of wetness falling from the sky, but of a hand that gives rain? You know what C.S. Lewis was talking about. There need be no question of thanks or praise as a separate event, something done afterwards. To experience the tiny theophany is itself to adore. Listen, gratitude exclaims very properly, how good of God to give me this. Adoration says, what must be the quality of that being whose far-off and momentary coruscations, how many times have you used that word in the last week? Coruscations are like this. One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. Is that beautiful? One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. A coruscation is a sudden display of brilliance, a flash of light, a brilliance. And what C.S. Lewis is saying, we experience things all the time, everywhere, which if we would follow them, would lead us to the presence of God. Every pleasure is a gift of God. Every pleasure is an invitation into the person of who he was, who he is. And notice that Moses, when he saw this burning bush, which was a wonder, which was a coruscation, say it with me, coruscation. That wasn't very good, but anyway. What he did was he turned aside, right? He turned aside to see what was up with this. And all I'm doing is I'm encouraging you, since service begins in God's presence, I'm going to say, well, you're asking me, how do I get into God's presence? Follow the sunbeam to the sun. Connect your experiences of delight and pleasure with the God who gives every good and perfect gift. Follow it. He's got burning bushes all over in your life. Follow them, turn aside, take time to meditate, and follow them into God's presence. Running back up the sunbeam to the sun will be your burning bush. It will be your holy ground. It's no mistake that Moses' encounter with God comes before his commission. The encounter with God, this worship, comes before his commission, right? It's critical. Let's imagine it the other way. Let's imagine this whole story a little bit differently, if we could. Imagine it's Moses' 80th birthday, right? They have to keep waking him up to blow out the candles, right? He's nodding off at the table there a little bit. I'm sorry. He's not really into the party. He's a little moody and reflective. It's 80 years, for heaven's sakes. And so he steals away from everyone who's dancing around the fire singing la 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 la. He's a little tired of that by now. And he steals away to a quiet place by the side of a tent. He takes his journal with him. And as he flips through and he reviews his life, what sticks in his mind? A signal failure 40 years ago. I had one big flash and it was a failure, and after that it was pretty much just dragging sheep around the desert. This is my life. And then, as repulsive and impossible as it sounds, he thinks, well, I suppose I'll never feel fulfilled if I don't go back and try again. Can you imagine if the whole idea of going back to Egypt would have been out of a burden of personal responsibility? Shoot. I've been avoiding this for 40 years. I was a disaster as a prince of Egypt. I don't know what a shepherd does, but I might as well die trying. Here we go. I'm going to crawl back across the desert and... No. It doesn't work that way. You don't rise up out of a sense of simple responsibility and obligation and go back and do what was the seminal failure of your life. The commissioning of Moses comes out of communion with God. It transforms the whole idea. And your service must too. Not out of obligation, but a sense that God is going with you. That God is going to go with you into whatever he calls you. Now, we know what's coming. Let's not poke fun at Moses' excuses, right? This is great fodder for youth pastors. We'll get up and talk about how Moses made excuses not to say yes to God. But let's not poke fun at him. Instead, let's try to learn something again. Let's follow that sunbeam. What does it tell us about God? One commentator said this: it would seem that we can never lose, but only gain immeasurably by being honest with God. I love that phrase. It would seem, from the example in front of us, that we can never lose, but only gain immeasurably by being honest with God. Try it. If you think that you have been able to, or at least was important that you try to communicate only devotion and glory to God about your present situation, try being honest and see where it takes you. So we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you. I've come down to deliver. Come, I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, here's the first of five dodges, all right? But Moses said to God, "Who I am that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, But I will be with you." That conversation should have ended right there, right? Well, hopefully it will for us. It doesn't. Continues to be instructive. He said, "But I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you bring the people, have brought the people out of Egypt, you all together," that's a plural there, "you all together will serve God on this mountain where we're standing right now. You're going to come back to this mountain with all of Israel around you, and you're going to remember this day, Moses, and it will be a lasting testimony. Moses offers five dodges. I'm not sure if we can be absolutely positive about the tone, but the last of these dodges seems to indicate that we know where he was going all along, because on the very last one, he says, "Send someone else," right? So he's got all of these different things, but having had those answered, the very last thing he brings up with God is simply, "No, can you find someone else?" So I tend to think that that's where he's going all along. But we're always looking for the, "Ooh, that's interesting about Moses." Get a glimpse of his personality. Notice that Moses was afraid. He took off his shoes. He's on holy ground. He's scared in the situation. It says he hid his face for fear that he would see God. He's in worshiping awe, and yet he talks back in a very brash manner to God. Interesting guy, this Moses. I don't know. Where does it come from? He's not irreverent, but he doesn't just rise up and go. Let's clarify some things, God. Right? Interesting. What we're learning here is that God's presence is your qualification and empowerment to serve. It's your qualification and empowerment to serve. You've met God. He's commissioned you to be his servant. It is his presence that qualifies you and will indeed enable you to do whatever he calls you to. So we're not going to go through all five of these dodges in detail. Let me just list them. The first one here is, "Who am I?" What he's saying basically is that I have no clout. I couldn't do it as a prince. Shepherds don't get this kind of work done. Who am I? This is not a deep psychological, "Who am I?" You know, that's us reading into the passage. He's simply saying, "Do I have any clout? I've got no stock to do this. Who am I? I'm a peon." God answers, "I'll be with you." That's the difference. "But I will be with you." Secondly, Moses says, "What shall I tell them if they ask, 'What is his name?'" Interesting, as I thought about this, I'm not even sure absolutely 100% who them is. I'm guessing it's probably the leaders of the children of Israel. Could have been Egyptians, but I think probably Israel. What he's saying here is, I've got no inside track with God. I've got no special relationship with God that I can claim to this point. And then God answers, and this is the passage in which he says, we derive the name Yahweh. He says in verse 12, "I will be what I will be." Most of your translations say, "I am that I am." The verb is actually imperfect in Hebrew, and so a better, really literal translation is, "I will be what I will be." And I think what God is getting at when he gives that revelation, he says, "If you need power, I will be power. If you need persuasion, I will be persuasion. If you need provision, I will be provision." It's a name that's to give comfort to Moses to say, "I will be exactly what you need in the moment that you need it. I am everything that you need. I will be for you." So later on, that's verse 12. Verse 15 then, in the grammar, it actually says, "The Lord," in caps in your Bible, which is Yahweh. So there's where the name comes in, and we're not sure. The name is Yahweh, is related, of course, to Hebrew Echya, the imperfect, "I will be," and it's more like "I am." Boy, commentators have filled volumes trying to make the association connection, but from that time on, The Hebrews know the Lord as Yahweh. Third objection, they will not believe me. I have no credibility. And God gives Moses three signs: a staff that becomes a serpent, his hand that becomes leprous inside his cloak, and then the third one, water will become blood. The fourth one, Moses says, I am not eloquent. I can't do this. I'm not eloquent. I have no natural abilities or skills with which to get this job done. Which is interesting because in Acts, Stephen says he was mighty in word and deed. Again, I'm not sure what that means. Is this just self-deprecation? Moses is saying, yeah, I don't believe in myself. Had something happened in this whole exchange with Pharaoh and 40 years in the wilderness that he's saying, you know what? Not quite as quick as I used to be. I don't know. Stephen says when he was a prince, he was mighty in word and deed. When you get to 80, Moses himself says, look for somebody else. I'm not that great. Okay? Interesting. And then the last one, please send someone else. Moses communicates, I really don't have any desire to be the deliverer. I'm a shepherd now. I got a life. I got a family. I got sheep. I know my way around this job right here. And God says, tell you what, I'm going to give you Aaron. You got to do this with your brother. I did that with my family sometimes when kids didn't want to do things. Do you think this is an odious chore to do yourself? Now do it with your brother. Oof, that's just rough. That is rough. Anyway, God answers all of his questions, all of his dodges. God persistently deals with Moses' fears with this assurance, I will go with you. A little bit of an illustration. Child is afraid at night. There's monsters under the bed. You're going to have trouble as a parent trying to convince the kid there's no monsters under the bed, right? Because as soon as you sweep around under there, you demonstrate that there's no monsters, and you walk out the door, well, how about if there's monsters now? Now that you left, right? Monster eggs hatch. They're really quick. And so you never know. The only solution is if dad or mom will say, tell you what, I'm going to stand guard. No monster's getting to you that doesn't come through me. I will be with you. My presence is there. Here's what God says. I'm going to call you to something that you failed before in a small version of. I want you to do something impossibly great and bigger, but I'll be with you. I don't want you to sweep the garage. I want you to clean the garage, but this time I'll help you. This time my presence will be with you. Many people try on a little bit of religion with the high aspiration of staying out of trouble. I like to go to church, kind of keeps me out of trouble. Live a decent life. God wants so much more for you. Listen, a man wants to hold down a job. God says, well, that's tough. But I'm calling you to represent Jesus Christ at your work in everything that you do. A gal wants to manage a productive schedule. God says, I want you to redeem the time because the days are evil. I got something way bigger than simply managing time. The couple wants to raise kids. God says, raise kids, fine. I'm calling you to teach your children diligently to pass on God's word when you sit, when you stand, when you rise up, when you go along the way. I got a way bigger job than simply the one that's easy to fail at, which is raising. I got something way bigger. She hopes to keep contact with friends. God calls her to encourage and to mentor. They're committed to attend church. God wants them to worship in spirit and truth, week in and week out. He finally agrees to teach Sunday school. God calls him to shepherd God's little flock of preschoolers. She takes her turn in the nursery. God calls her to patient nurturing and selfless love modeled after the example of Jesus Christ. Do you see where we see things and we sometimes have successes and we sometimes have failure and all the time they're shooting lower than God intends? He wants to give you a mission that is incomparably greater than something that you can simply slap a label on and say, I'm doing this job, I'm filling this role, I'm filling the slot. He's called you to Mission Impossible. And the difference is, he says, I'm going to go with you. I'll be with you. To sum it up, we fail to live up to our own convictions, and God calls us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And you say, who am I? I can't even live up to my own standards. Who am I? And he says, yes, but with your spirit, my spirit within you, as you abide in my Son, Jesus Christ, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. God's calling you to something that's huge. And I'm not talking about the help wanted sign on the screen. I'm talking about God calling you to a life of holiness. A life of love for your neighbors. Our world's just talking about tolerance every single day. Forget, I almost said something stronger, tolerance. Love. Jesus says love. Love. And you say, well, I can't even tolerate. How can I love? He says, it's okay. You're not going alone. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lessons again from Moses. Thank you that we not only read a story and find it entertaining or interesting or thought-provoking, but we can take these lessons and we realize that you still work with people in the same way. And I pray that we would learn the lessons of Moses, that we would commune with you in a way that our worship would drive our commitment to your plan for us. And then that we would see that your presence is what qualifies and enables us to do whatever your calling is on our life. Thank you for never leaving us alone to do this work. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.